Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 10. And last week we started our Advent series together, and we're looking at the long-expected Jesus from the prophecies of Isaiah. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus came, he was preparing his people for their coming Savior. And so he's not unlike a jeweler who has this beautiful diamond, and he wants to show you this beautiful diamond, and he takes it out, and he puts it under the light, gives you the fancy glasses to see it up close, and he slowly starts turning this diamond so that you catch its different facets from different angles and get to behold the various dynamics of this jewel's beauty. And so as you read Isaiah, something like that is happening. Different facets of the same Messiah start to emerge. And we see that this figure that we're looking at, it will be a king, a servant, and a conqueror. And so this week, we're going to take time to look at the facet of the king. Now, in our context, the idea of a king might feel foreign. But I want you to think about it from the perspective of, over the past couple weeks, there's how big of a fuss was made over the fact of who are we going to put in the position of head coach? The head coach position, you know, we know that role is critical over all the success of the program. And that role has the most power and influence for the program. It influences the character in the future. And the head coach alone gets to set the value, cast the vision, determine the steps of how to get there. He protects and defends those under him, and he brings about a glorious future, or at least everyone under him hopes. So a bad king, like a bad coach, brings bad things, disaster, to his kingdom, but a good king will bring about good. And so when God promises that a perfect king is coming, we have to ask the question, what will he look like? What will he bring about? And how will he accomplish it? And so here in this passage, God gives his people a glimpse of their coming king. That in the midst of all of our sorrows and all of our waiting, we might wait with hope. That this king really is coming. He really is bringing about the future, the safety, the protection that all our hearts long for. So let's now give our attention to the reading of God's word. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and a weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let's pray as we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to give us such a beautiful glimpse of our King who has already come in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give us an even better glimpse of the glory that he is bringing about. We pray that you would give good success to your word over our sinful hearts, that we might behold and be transformed all the more by the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, before Isaiah paints this portrait of this coming king, he forces us to see the sad backdrop that this king is painted into. Because you can't appreciate what he brings, what this king brings, until you understand what he entered into. Isaiah brings us to the image of a chopped down tree in the midst of a chopped down forest. So what was once a forest is now a mangled up mass of trees on the ground. And that, Isaiah is saying right out of the gates, is the story of this broken and fallen world. That this world was made to be an ever-expanding garden of Eden paradise, with us joyfully living and serving in it under God's good kingship. But in our sin, we rebelled against God, we rejected God, and wanted to be our own kings instead. And everything fell apart from that point forward. Our sin, our pride, and violence has brought what was once a forest to a field of felled trees, symbolizing disappointed hopes, collapsed dreams. And so Isaiah is preaching to us this morning that if you set your hope on anything that's not God and His King, it's just going to end up like this. It's going to come crashing down. Your looks, your smarts, your wealth will never give you the peace and the safety that you crave. And so I have to immediately start out the gates by asking this question: what felled trees are at your feet this morning for you? Well, Christmas can be a time of felled trees, fallen trees. For many in our congregation and in our community, this is the first Christmas, or yet another Christmas, without a loved one. Or it's another Christmas alone, or it's a Christmas amidst strained and painful relationships. And your pain even seems intensified when it's contrasted with all the ringing bells and nice bows on everything, pretending that everything is suddenly merry and bright. But the real Christmas doesn't push down painful feelings and mask them with smiles. The real Christmas meets us in our sorrows. Jesus doesn't pretend that everything is merry and bright, but He enters into this world of sickness, sorrow, pain, and death to redeem it, to set all things right again, to bring about a day of true merriment and everlasting peace that we so long for. And so it is out of this backdrop of fallen trees that our King, our only true hope, emerges. And so this is the message we need to camp out in this morning. Look to this King for lasting peace. And so we'll see that in 3 points. First, the Prince, then the peace, and then the pole. So first, let's look at the Prince. And so just like a head coach, this King's character is going to set the tone for the kingdom. And so we need to ask the question, what is this King going to be like? And so right out of the gates, we see that He's humble. We see that in verse 1. It says that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And so first we see that He's a shoot. That is, He is a twig, a small, weak branch sprouting out from a hacked stump. And so it's a picture of weakness. And secondly, we see that it's out of the stump of Jesse. And so Jesse, you have to go back to the Old Testament, he was the father of King David, yet he himself was not a king. He was just an ordinary, unimpressive man from Bethlehem. So Jesse would have enjoyed no superiority over any other families in his area. He was normal. Yet God called His youngest son David from the pasture, shepherding sheep, to be the king of Israel. And so by using Jesse's name here, it's almost like He's communicating, yes, the coming Messiah will be a descendant from the kingly line, but the kingly line will be brought so low at that point in history that it's not going to be a glorious kingship at all. The tree is going to be hacked all the way back to ordinary, poor Jesse. He'll be the kind of king that's not born into a palace. He'll be the kind of king that's born into poverty, not given a room in the inn, placed in a cattle stall. And nothing about Him would make you think, here's a mighty king. He's shockingly humble. And we need to stop right here and take comfort in that first fact that's revealed to us, that our King is humble. Your King stoops so low, not to lord things over you, not to coach you out of the ditch that you've fallen in from on high, but he stoops so low to be with you in your lowliness. He's a King who is able to empathize with you. It's a lot like being a manager at Chick-fil-A, so I'm told. At Chick-fil-A, to be a manager, you have to first spend time doing every other job in the restaurant. Why? So that you're able to empathize. You know what it's like to be in each position, and you can lead effectively and relate well to your employees. So, no matter what depth you sink to in your life, in sorrow and in failure, Jesus, your King, this is the comfort. He isn't miles away from you, and He isn't unrelatable. Jesus, your King, knows what it's like to be brought low, to be weak, to be despised, to be overlooked. And He did it all so that He could put His hand on your shoulder and lead you out of it. So this humble branch, it says in the next line, shall bear fruit. And I love this part. What starts out as small and weak is unstoppable. He will grow into a mighty tree and bear fruit. He will succeed in all that He undertakes. He will accomplish all of the Father's plan of redemption. And this is possible because this King is not just humble, but we learn something else about Him. He's also glorious. We look ahead to verse 10 and we see the same figure who's called the shoot of Jesse is also called the root of Jesse. And so the same figure is called two very different things at the same time. The shoot is what goes forth from Jesse. It sprouts out of Jesse. But the root is what precedes, gives life, and supports Jesse. So how can this figure be both the root cause and the one shooting forth from Jesse? Well, this would have been, I think, a total mystery to Isaiah and those reading it in his day. But in the incarnation of the Son of God, we get the privilege to see how this is possible. We see how God is the only one who can both precede Jesse and enter into Jesse's family tree, just as He predicted through the virgin birth. So this King who's coming is God Himself. The great author of redemption is writing Himself into this sad story as the main character, taking on human flesh and entering the lowliest spot, all in order to raise us up to new life. He's glorious. But we also see, as this passage unfolds, that He's fully equipped to do good. We see that in verse 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon Him. Meaning that this King will enjoy the fullness of the Spirit of Yahweh without limit and without measure. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit would often impart Himself in proportion to His servants, in proportion to the task at hand. So to the tabernacle designers, He would give them artistry skills. To the judges fighting His people's battles, He would give great might. To the prophets, He would give His word. But to this King, the Spirit would rest on Him. He will enjoy in perfection, all the things a good king needs: wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. And here's what's beautiful. He possesses all this in fullness, all these blessings, and He's so different from worldly kings. He doesn't hoard it all up to Himself, but He pours Himself out in love, in service, and in blessing to His people who don't deserve it. We see further down as we're walking through the passage, verse 3, He delights in the fear of the Lord. And further on it says, He's not fooled by appearances or flattery as a king, but He faithfully brings about righteousness and justice to the poor and to the meek. And He brings judgment on the wicked. And so with that point, it's not that He's saying He shows favoritism to those who are financially poor, but He's talking about being poor in spirit. Because of our sin, everyone falls into that category of being wicked, and we all fall into that category of being worthy of condemnation from a just King. But those who realize their sin, this is what this is talking about, those who realize their sin, their spiritual poverty, their nothingness before God, and cry out to this king for mercy, he graciously takes up their cause and works their salvation. But the wicked, those who persist in their wickedness or think themselves well off before him, they never cry out for mercy, and therefore they never receive it. They continue to rage against his reign, but he will effortlessly, says in verse 4, with his breath destroy them so that he might usher in a perfect peace where there is no more sin, no more evil. And so that may be heavy news to hear, but we shouldn't fail to wonder at this reality that someone so great, someone so glorious has come so low in humility to be eye level with you, the spiritually bankrupt, and to use all his power, all his gifts, all his life, all his blood for you, to bring about ultimate good to you and for you. It reminds me of the second book in Harry Potter when Harry for the first time meets Dobby, the house elf. He meets him for the first time, and Dobby had known nothing in his life but being treated horribly as a slave. That's all he knows. But when he met Harry, Harry's reputation as a great wizard had already preceded him. Dobby was blown away by his simple kindness towards him. He didn't treat him like vermin, but he offered him a seat. He listened to him. He wanted to help. And blown away by all these gestures, Dobby said, "I have heard of your greatness, but of your goodness, Dobby never knew." And I wonder if something like that is how we might experience Jesus. If you've grown up in the South, you might know, I know of the greatness of Jesus. But have you experienced his goodness towards you, in your sin, in your weakness, in your failures? That's who he is. He's come to enter your sorrow, take your sin, and do good to you through his greatness, out of his deep love for you. That's who he is. That's the invitation. Look to this king for lasting peace. That brings us to our second point, the peace that he brings. So again, like the head coach analogy, the king is the one who leads his people to a desirable future. But what does this king bring about? And in this picture that we have before us, we have to say, to summarize it, it's everlasting peace. That's what he's bringing about. He's bringing about paradise regained. Everything we lost because of our sin in the Garden of Eden, a destroyed relationship with God, a destroyed relationship with one another, a messed up relationship with ourselves and with the world, he is restoring all of that and fixing it to what it should have been from the beginning. Everything that has been marred by sin and has gone wrong, he heals and sets right. And so it is because this king reigns that this whole picture of everlasting peace flows out. Because this king reigns, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, and the little child will lead them. This is a picture of peace, reconciliation, restoration. Natural enemies are now friends. Instincts to bite and devour and for the strong to prey on the weak are totally transformed here. And a little boy can give a command and all the animals obey and follow him. So this king has brought back creation all the way back to its former glory. And so great is his peace, so safe is his kingdom, so full is his restoration that a little kid can be like a prince over these animals and they happily follow him. I mean, this is every kid's dream, right? You've seen the movie Encanto. Every kid wants to be that little boy, Antonio, whose superpower is he speaks to animals and he rides on the back of a jaguar. But that's not too far off from what Jesus is describing as his new heavens and his new earth. One night I was putting to bed my 4-year-old son after a Bible story that mentioned heaven. And to my great surprise, he was in tears. He was crying and he said, "I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want to live in the sky. I want to live here with y'all." And my first thought was, I have to be the worst pastor in the world. I have somehow made heaven seem terrifying to my own son. Things aren't going well here. So I calmed him down and explained, well, buddy, well, you know, when we're with Jesus in heaven, that's only going to be actually for a little bit. And it'll be awesome while we're there because Jesus is awesome. But one day he's going to bring down heaven to earth, and we're going to live here in a restored earth in restored bodies forever. And so that brought a little bit of comfort that night. But days later, in the nursery, heaven came up again, and my son got upset again. But this time I was totally upstaged by Lucy Zellner. And she was so tuned in to his little fearful heart, and she was able to point to this passage and say, Hutton, do you know that when Jesus brings heaven down, all the animals will be nice, and maybe you can talk to them and play with them? And all of a sudden, he was sold. Yeah. Heaven is back on the table as something we want and desire. So thank you, Lucy. But as a quick side note, I say that as like, this is a reason why we need each other in the church and in raising up our kids in the nurture of the Lord. Because Lucy had an angle on my son's heart that I myself didn't have. And she was eager and willing to lead him to the truth and point to the truth in such a way that his little heart was able to grab hold of it and embrace that promise that this is the good that our Lord is doing. And so as a dad, I'm eternally grateful for that. But can't we all, no matter how old you are, take up faith like a little child when we get promises like this, that the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and rest in the fact that King Jesus will restore all things? Can we rest in that? What peace, what joy would fill our hearts, would come to us if we just simply rested our minds and our hearts and our hopes there? We continue to look at this passage that we see in verse 9, that it says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why not? Why isn't there hurting or destruction on his holy mountain? It says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the reason there is peace, the reason there is no more hurt, is because everyone there knows and has intimate knowledge of the Lord to the greatest possible capacity that they can hold. They all have a perfect relationship with their King, who is perfectly humble and great and good towards them. And because of that, they are in perfect relationship with everyone else. And so we're all there, we're all like cups that are filled to the brim and overflowing with this knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the whole earth will be bathed and immersed in knowing His goodness, His grace, His righteousness, His beauty. And so that's why Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, He says, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's eternal life. It's to know God and to know Jesus. And that's what marks the blessedness of what the peace that Jesus is bringing about in this passage. So when you know Jesus, you begin to know His everlasting peace, even now. And that's the wonder of Jesus' grace towards us in the here and now, that this transformation is already starting to take place in us. You know, Christianity is not believe in Jesus and He'll forgive all your sins, and then when you die, He'll bring you to heaven. Yes, I mean, those things are true, but that's far too shallow. As you enter a saving relationship with Jesus, as you know Him more, He changes you. You may be an old wolf, but by knowing Jesus, He not only forgives you of your sins and promises to take you home with Him to heaven, but right here and right now, He is transforming you to be more like His glorious character, to be a wolf that no longer bites, but can make peace in your relationships. So Jesus Himself speaks of this progression in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So he's inviting anyone who thirsts, to come to him and drink. He says, the fountain's open. Just admit your thirst. Come to me continually for drink, and you'll be satisfied. That's the offer. And then he says, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the one who believes in Jesus not only has the fountain of life continually open to him, but Jesus has done something to their hearts. Their hearts are now a source itself of living water that's flowing out of them. So full and abundant is their life in Jesus Christ that they overflow with that life towards others. How? John explains in the next verse, verse 39, that he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. So the very Spirit that rested on Jesus without measure in his ministry, Jesus pours out to you, to all who believe in him. And the Spirit's job is to help you right here, right now, know God and know Jesus. And the more you know him, the more you'll become like him, and the more you'll become a little fountain of living water. And your relationships more and more, by his grace, are going to be marked by peace, reconciliation, restoration. So take him up on this promise. Feel your soul's thirst and run to Jesus with it. He will satisfy. And the knowledge of the Lord that will one day fully immerse the new heavens and new earth, that will start to flow into your heart right now if you trust Jesus. So keep knowing him. Keep pressing on to know Jesus so that you might overflow in peace towards others. So this peace, we have to see, is unstoppable, but it doesn't come in perfection until Jesus brings it down in the new heavens and new earth, which means relationships today are still going to be flawed, are still going to be messy, are still going to be painful and hurtful. You'll get bit by wolves, and occasionally you'll be the wolf and bite others. But healing in our relationships flows from the healing that's in our relationship with Jesus. And so the invitation, again, look to Jesus for this lasting peace. We'll close by looking at our third point, the pole. So how does the Prince bring about this peace? And more importantly, how will he bring about this peace in such a way that I, an unworthy sinner, would be his welcome guest there? And the answer is, look to the pole. Verse 10 says that the root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples. And so that word signal literally means a banner or a pole. So in a military context, a pole or spear would have a flag on the end of it, and it would signal to the army what to do and where to go. It was a way of signaling crucial information from the general himself. And this actually becomes one of the names of God in the Old Testament. In Exodus 17, we hear his name, Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. And it's a way of saying, let's look to him as our banner. Let's look to this God for our life, for our salvation. Let's look to him when we're trying to figure out what's our next step. The Lord is my banner. He's our signal. But notice who the root of Jesse stands for. He stands for the nations. That is, those who did not grow up as Israelites. Those who did not grow up learning about and worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's a signal for the pagans, for the heathens, for strangers of his promises, for sinners who have looked to other gods that always end up failing them. That's who he is a signal for. But what is he signaling? Well, I think it's this. It's come near. Draw near. Receive my grace. I've removed every barrier that exists between me and you. Come and know me. Know your Maker. Know your Redeemer. Come and receive my blessing. And so we see that the nations will, according to this verse, they will come to him and inquire. That is, they will seek him, and they will find him, and they will rest their hope in him. So that this little shoot of Jesse will become a mighty tree, a tall tree, and all the nations will see it and be drawn to it for life. And there's an interesting moment in John's gospel, in John chapter 12, where this literally happens. It's a day before he's arrested, and the men from Greece have asked a disciple if they can see Jesus. So the nations are drawing near to inquire of the root of Jesse. And Jesus, all throughout John's gospel, had been saying, "You know, it's not my time. My hour has not yet come. It's not my time to be glorified yet." But here in this moment, he finally says, "My hour has come. It's time." The nations are drawn in. The nations are inquiring. And then he says next in John 12, 32, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." And John explains in the next verse that he's talking about his death. When I am lifted up, when I'm lifted up on the pole, when I'm lifted up on the cross, that is going to be the banner by which I call all nations to myself, that I display to them and signal to them that I am their God, I am their King, by accomplishing everything that they need for everlasting peace, if they only would look to Him and believe. So you see, the cross of Christ is the banner. It's a banner that's showing you, on the one hand, how terrible the result of sin, all your sin and rebellion against God, actually is. It's so wretched that it required the death of the Son of God to atone for it. But on the other hand, the cross of Christ is displaying as a banner the immeasurable love of God towards you, that in it He was willing to suffer all of that to rescue you back and to usher you into an everlasting peace, one that no one can touch or destroy. So whether you're taking your first look this morning of faith to this banner, or whether it's your millionth look to this banner, we all have to see that we must look to this banner to know and understand God's heart for you. Because you may in this life experience all kinds of griefs and sorrows here below that you cannot explain, but there's one thing when we look to this banner that is perfectly clear. The reason we're going through all those sufferings can't be this. It can't be that God doesn't love us. It can't be that God doesn't love you. He loves you so much that He took your place on the pole, on the cross, so that you might dwell with Him forever in glory. He has won a hard-won peace for you through the blood of His cross, and it now becomes a banner to you in all your situations throughout life. And so you can look to this banner in your sorrow and know that He loved you so much to stoop this low, to bear all your shame, and to endure so much. And if He did all that, He will certainly be faithful to see it all the way through to the end, where the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and no more hurt will be done on that holy mountain anymore, and you will dwell with Him forever. And so I'll close with this verse, the last verse of "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel." It says, "O come, O King of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid all our sad divisions cease, and be yourself the King of peace." And then it leads to the chorus, "Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel has come." Our Emmanuel has already come once, and He's coming again for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness to us, that You would send to us a perfect King who would accomplish this perfect peace. We pray that You would train our hearts to rest in Him, to trust in Him, to wait in Him, and to keep Him as our ever-present banner, who we look to be reassured of Your great love for us, and that we might point others to this banner, that more and more people might enjoy and participate in Your great peace that You have accomplished. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.